Will you please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. I'm going to begin reading at verse 6. I'm going to read down through verse 10. Actually, I'm going to read down through the end of the chapter. The sermon will focus on verse 9. Would you please stand with me for the reading of God's word? This is God's word. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love, and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you, for this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. This has been God's word. Please be seated. So over the last couple of months, we have made our way through about half of this letter, most of the way, at least half of the way, I guess, through up into chapter 3. One of the things that the apostle has written about so far is how the gospel came to the Thessalonians. He has remarked about how they received the word of God not as the words of men, but as what it really is, the word of God. They received the word of God with power and in the Holy Spirit. And very, very early on in their Christian experience, their trust in Christ and allegiance to Christ resulted in persecution and difficulty. They were very quickly called upon to become imitators of the saints in Judea in the early days of the church. More importantly, they became imitators of Christ himself, who went to Calvary. But perhaps the thing he has spent the most time in these 2.5 chapters reflecting upon is his and Timothy and Silvanus's ministry among them. He has noted that they came to Thessalonica after having suffered significantly for the gospel, but they didn't give up. They didn't give in. They knew they might yet suffer again. Matter of fact, they knew they would, but they came anyway. They proclaimed the gospel of God because they weren't serving themselves. They were seeking to serve the Lord. They were seeking to serve his people. And so he likens their efforts among them to that of the nursing mother who selflessly and tirelessly gives of herself to the child. They liken themselves to, and their ministry to, that of a father with his children. And they trace, as we saw in some of the more recent sermons, they trace the attributes of their love toward them. That's what we focused on last week. He's reminded them of the fact that they had a love for them in the Lord that was earnest, it was sincere, it was willing to sacrifice, make personal sacrifices for them and for their good. They loved them with a sincere desire that they would grow in the truth. They loved them sincerely enough to explain to them that being a Christian would cost them in this life and in this age. And they were committed to, in that love, to see them persevere in the Lord. They had a love for them such that when they see them doing well and bearing fruit in Christ, they experience comfort from that. They had a love for them that when they were persevering and standing fast in the Lord, Paul could even say, because of that, we live. We experience life because of that. And that's where we left off last week, verse 8. For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. And in last week's sermon, when we came to that point, we made a few comments about that. But this week's sermon, focusing on verse 9 and a little bit into verse 10, we are going to see Paul here actually explain in his own words what he means when he says, now we live. Now we live if or since you are standing fast in the Lord. But before we look at what the Apostle Paul says means life and living for him, what gives them the experience and the sense of life? It would be good for each one of us to spend a moment and roll around in our heads and think about the question, if someone were to say, or if you were to say, wow, I'm really living. I'm really experiencing life, the good life. What comes to your mind? What do you think about? Is it what you look like? Is it what you wear? Is it what you own? Is it how much money you make? How much money you have accumulated? What you can buy? Is it a sense of your experiences? What you do? Where you go? Who you know? Is it just getting pleasure? Is it the ability to entertain yourself all you want? If you were to say, now I live, what do you imagine? Listen to what the apostle says. For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord, for, and that word indicates he's explaining what he just meant. What did he mean by now we live, if you're standing fast in the Lord? For, what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? For all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God as we pray most earnestly day and night. That's what the Apostle Paul means when he says, now I live. Now we live. You see, when he says, now we live, the sense of life that he is talking about, of being vital, alive, what he means by that, we can tell from verse 9, is a great sense of happiness about them before the Lord in prayer. It is such a great sense of happiness about them before the Lord in their prayers that he says, we can't even begin to come up with words that are able to express our gratitude for that. The joy we have, the happiness that we have, we can't even begin to put into words anything that would begin to express to God how he has blessed us with happiness through the fruits that he's bearing in your life. That, for Paul, is life. That is what is giving him a sense of life, even though in verse 7, when he's writing, he says, we are in distress and affliction. So you have to see how this is going together. Paul's circumstances where he's writing, it is distress, it is affliction. But hearing that these brothers and sisters are doing well, it gives them such incredible happiness before God that he says, on account of that, we live. So I want us to take some time and work our way in some detail through verse 9 and reflect on this. We're meditating on Scripture here together before the Lord. The first thing we want to see is that by life, the apostle here is focusing on, we might just say, super great happiness. If we were to translate this out in a rather wooden way, it's not necessarily a good translation, but to just give you a sense, what the apostle writes is, you know, we are thankful for the joy with which we rejoice. It's a way of saying we really rejoice. That's the way you put it. That's the way you would express it. The emotion that he's talking about here is happiness. We know what happiness feels like. There is a lightness to it. It's an emotion that is enjoyable. It is an emotion that we don't want to ever go away. It's pleasant. We know what it feels like. And when very often when it is translated in Scripture, this word for essentially happiness, it gets translated joy. And I think that custom is in place because we're trying to be careful to make sure that it's not the way we would think of it as happiness for all the frivolous reasons why we might be happy. But it is the same emotion, that lightness, that pleasantness, a gladness. And the way he puts it here is, we have super great happiness. So this experience of now we live, of life, it's happiness. And he goes on that there's another second thing we want to notice here, that it is a super great happiness about how these believers are doing. See, that's the sense in which it's different from the way we might often talk about being happy. This isn't happy because we went to an amusement park or we saw a movie or we had our favorite meal or the weather is what pleases us. But this is happiness. This is super great happiness about how believers are doing in their faith. That means this is really important to the apostle, right? You're not happy about things you don't care about. The only reason why anything can make you happy is because you care about it. And you have it. And they really care about these believers. And they have heard good news that they're doing well in the Lord. They've not fallen away. They've held on to the faith through thick and thin. They have this happiness because of them. That's what the apostle says. Notice he's not happy because of how great his ministry is. That's not what he's saying. Oh, we're so happy about all the fruit and the converts that the Lord has brought through us. Here, let me give you a brochure on my ministry. That's not what he's saying. He's happy about the people of Christ, his church, his body. That's the prize. That's what he treasures. That's what he was talking about back in chapter 2. You remember right at the end of the chapter, verses 19 and 20. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before the Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. The third thing we want to notice about this thing that Paul calls life, now we live, is that life is a super great happiness before God. It's a super great happiness about these believers, it's because of them, how well they're doing in the Lord, but it is a super great happiness that they are experiencing before God. This is the one before whom they are happy. Because the apostle understands that the Thessalonians did not make themselves. They did not convert themselves. They did not take their heart of stone and turn it into a heart of flesh on their own. God did it. And they have continued in the faith because they are the genuine fruit of God in Christ by the Spirit. And so the minute he thinks about them and how well they're doing in the Lord, in their faith, how they've persevered, he's super happy about them. He has happiness before the Lord. And do you see what he's describing here? The apostle here is describing fellowship. Fellowship with God. A God that he does not see. but is real. A God who is near, both by way of the incarnation, the Son becoming man and representing us, but then the Father and the Son near and with his people by the Spirit that they send. But there's fellowship. Happiness, being super happy before God. In that relationship with God, in a fellowship with God. Do you remember what the Apostle John writes fairly early in his first letter? He says, "What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you, that you may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write these things so that your joy and our joy may be full." You see, happiness, fellowship, fellowship in the truth, in Christ. This is what he's talking about. Because you see, we really have died. If we are a believer in Christ, we died in his death. And our life is hidden with Christ in God. And the believer knows God. We do not yet know him as we will know him, but the believer truly knows God and has a fellowship with God as we delight in the things that God values and treasures. There's a fellowship in that. And it's a remarkable thing. That is what is leading to this super great happiness. A fellowship with God, an agreement in treasuring and delighting in the things that God values and treasures and delights and has done. Fourth thing for us to notice. They have this, about this life, is that they have this super great happiness about them before God in prayer. Let me read it again, verse 9. "For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy we feel for your sake, because of them, before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day." Now, in the most restricted sense, the term prayer means petition, asking. So, very often when we talk about the Lord's Prayer, we talk about what are the six petitions. Because our Lord is teaching us what to ask for. What should we desire? What should we long for? What does God want us to long for and desire? And then he teaches us to ask for that. So in the most restricted sense, prayer is asking. It is petition. But we understand, both by experience and most especially by what we observe in Scripture, that when we go to engage God in prayer, to engage in this fellowship with God by the indwelling Spirit through Christ and desire what he wants, that there are other things that usually go into that dialogue, that conversation, that speaking to God. And we'll talk about things like adoring God, describing his praise, giving thanks to him for things, confessing our sins. But here we see in this text that Paul is talking about having an emotion, a very pleasant, light, desirable emotion of happiness before God when they're praying. So it's not looking at a card with some things and just kind of reciting them. Once again, this is a fellowship with God, and it's a fellowship that he is specifically saying they engage in and keenly experience when they are praying. That's a very remarkable thing. He's not describing runaway emotionalism. Emotionalism is getting yourself stirred up in prayer or song or something so that you come away feeling a certain way. It's self-serving. It's idolatrous. That's emotionalism. But to know God in Christ, to have the Father and the Son with you by the indwelling Spirit, to have a happiness because of the work of God in you, about the work of God he's doing in others, and experiencing that and enjoying that before God in prayer, that is a remarkable thing. I suppose it's good to just pause. Do we know something of that in prayer? Something of knowing the Lord and having a happiness in his will, his truth, the good fruit he is bearing in his people. And if not, we need to slow down. We need to really stop and pause and really pray. Maybe even ask the Lord to help us see what is so wrong with our hearts that we don't love and treasure and delight in the things that he delights in, that he has actually spelled out in his words, not just the things that we delight in. Friends, we don't get this kind of happiness and fellowship with God before him in prayer because we got our favorite food, or we took our favorite vacation, or we got our favorite car, or we were liked by a certain person on Facebook, or any of the number of things that might make us happy for a moment in this life. These are the things of Christ by the Spirit, the things of the kingdom, the things of the new creation. The fifth thing that I want us to notice is that this sense of life that he talks about here, it is such that it cannot even adequately put into words the amount of gratitude it feels. You see, it looks at the happiness that God gives because of the fruit he's bearing in his people's life, and that means so much to us, gives us such happiness that we realize we can't even adequately compensate God with words of thanks for how much he has blessed us in that happiness before him. Isn't that remarkable? When you read and really stop and think and meditate on a portion of Scripture like this, does it help us see that maybe we've only just barely begun in the things of Christ? That we're not nearly so grown up and mature as we may think we are? Because if the things of the Lord are not giving us a sense of happiness and joy and reason for thanksgiving, brothers and sisters, we are like the church of Laodicea in a sense. We think we are rich. We think we are well fed. We think we see. We think we have need of nothing. And we may really be more wretched, blind, pitiful, and poor than we realize. But our Lord says, come to me. I knock. And he desires a deeper fellowship in the things of the Spirit. This is life. This is living. Again, Paul says he is in a time of distress and affliction, verse 7. But because of the good report of how they're doing, they have comfort. Now we live. Distress, affliction, and life. Do you see how what is going on with the apostle, the merging of affliction, perhaps even the sentence of death, as he puts it elsewhere in 2 Corinthians, affliction, distress, but life. These things go together in the believer only because they came together in the Savior. You remember what is found in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3. It talks about Christ. We're encouraged to think about him, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despised its shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despised its shame, distress, affliction, death, cursedness, but there was joy because he was so loving his people that the Father had given him, even when he went in to the worst of the crucible of the cross. It was an act on his part of tremendous love and a joy that he knew would be his. The prophet Isaiah wrote about this. Isaiah 53, it's probably familiar to you. I'm not going to read extensively, just about a verse and a half. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. Isn't that remarkable? Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. Distress, affliction, life, and comfort together in Christ our Savior. We were singing about this, a hymn that we sung for the last three Sundays, hymn 459, the fourth verse. And oh, that he fulfilled may see the travail of his soul in me, and with his work contented be, as I with my dear Savior. Jesus is the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. He leaves the 99 and seeks out the one. He encourages us to imagine the rejoicing in heaven when a sinner repents. And he is making his bride ready for himself. He is doing it. He will bring it about. His church will be all radiant and pure and holy and presented before him on the last day. But it is by way of the cross . Do you remember the interesting event? It's only in John's gospel. It's just before he's going to go to the cross. I don't mean moments, but perhaps a day or two. Jesus is at Jerusalem. He's there for the feast of the Passover. He is about to present himself as the sacrifice, as the Lamb of God. But when they are there, we read this. This is John chapter 12, beginning at verse 20. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast, there were some Greeks, Gentiles. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And this is how Jesus responds at that point. When he learns here at the end of his earthly ministry that now the Gentiles are coming, not just to Jerusalem for a feast, but to seek him out, he finally says, even though before he said, "My hour is not yet come, my hour is not yet come," when the Gentiles come and seek him out, now he says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." But how is he going to be glorified? Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. See, this is what Isaiah is talking about. His soul is afflicted, but he sees the fruit and he's satisfied. Jesus knows what's going to happen. The Gentile seeking him out it's a harbinger of what's coming. When he dies, in the distress, in the difficulty, in coming under the wrath of God, he will become the most fruitful man. You see, he is the tree of life that bears its fruit in season, a well-watered tree. But then Jesus goes on. And this brings it back to us. You see, we look to him. We look to his sacrifice, his suffering. In his suffering, he comes to life and we come to life. But then he lays out our course for us. He says this, whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. You see, in Christ, affliction and distress go together with life. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. But out of his distress, he sees and is satisfied. And everyone who trusts in him, who believes in him, he says that it is his will that we would not love our life in this world. You see, if we love our life in this world, we're not his people. To trust Christ is to hate your life in this world, to lose your life in this world. Did you hear that? Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Because you see, in this world, we are like him. The world hated him. It will hate us. His kingdom was not in this world. Our kingdom is not in this world. We're citizens of heaven. And so as we hear the apostle here describe the joy and the happiness that he has before God, and the fruits that God is bearing through Christ by the Spirit in his church. Brothers and sisters, may we be encouraged also to look in Christ, to Christ, to see that in him we are dead to this world, we are alive to God, we are seated with Christ in heavenly places. May God give us strength to hate our lives in this world, because we have found them in Christ, who has died and gone to the Father. May he give us grace to bear with whatever he calls us to in this life and keep looking to that city whose architect and builder is God. Let's pray together. Father, we confess to you that when we were asked in your presence earlier to answer what is life, that we answered wrong in many ways, that even if we got the right answer, we know that in how we live and think and where our hearts go, we think that all sorts of other things are life. other than being in Christ, being citizens of heaven, having a hope that cannot perish, spoil, or fade, and actually being prepared to hate and lose our life in this world. We are tempted to love this world and our lives here. Forgive us and strengthen us, we pray, and give us more of the grace that we have heard the apostle talk about. And to that end, we ask that you will strengthen us now as we come and affirm once again our faith in Christ. As we receive him, we acknowledge to you all our unworthiness, how unfaithful we still are, how weak our love is. But we pray that you will strengthen us and forgive us and seal to our hearts once again all the benefits that we have in our Savior that he has secured for us so that we are secure in him. It is in his name we pray. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.